Well, good evening, everyone. Thank you for coming out tonight. We're so glad that you're here. And we're going to continue on in our study of dispensationalism, but we're going to address a really important doctrinal issue that's connected to that tonight. It's called covenant theology. And before we get underway, let's pray. Father, thank you for your scriptures, and we thank you for the people who've come out to partake of them this evening. We pray that you would bless our time. We thank you that the roads are better and we can travel to services. We just pray that you just continue to allow us to fellowship together, Lord. We realize that life is brief at best for any of us. And we're grateful that we get to invest time studying the scriptures and understanding these doctrines. And certainly they're very important. And I pray that you be with us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Mary and I used to live next door when we first moved to Schoolcraft to a guy who was just a motor genius. He retired from Dungey, but this guy could fix any motor that you could take him, and he could actually build a motor from scratch. He could work on lawnmowers and tractors and four-wheelers and motorcycles and cars and trucks, and it wasn't uncommon for us because we lived next door to him, and he had cows and we had horses, and so we'd get together now and then. But it would not be uncommon for him to have one of each in his pole barn. Now, suppose for a moment that you don't know anything about motors and engines, and maybe that's not a real leap, but let's just say that you don't know a thing about motors and engines, and you go into his shop, and you just start taking parts from this and that and putting them together. So let's say you take a 125cc motorcycle piston and try to put it in a John Deere tractor. Or you take a Toro lawnmower oil reserve and try to put it on a 3500 four-wheel drive truck. Or you take a 700 Kawasaki four-wheeler transmission, try to put it on a car. The end result would be a total disaster. Nothing is going to work right. Nothing is going to run right. And you would have total confusion. You certainly would not have a nice functioning, smooth running machine that purrs down the road. If you can think in those terms, you can envision the huge theological mess that is caused by the system called covenant theology. One of the greatest hindrances to people properly interpreting and understanding much of the Bible is covenant theology. It is a theological maze and a hodgepodge of parts that leave people not being able to make much sense of anything. And those who postulate this don't know how certain things fit together. For example, Israel is not the church. The church is not Israel. We've been establishing that. And covenant theology leaves you with confusing concepts about salvation, soteriology, about the church ecclesiology, about eschatology, future events, and about Israelology. Covenant theology is the great opponent of dispensationalism. Dr. John Wolvard said there is a sharp cleavage between covenant theologians and dispensational theologians. Covenant theology is a system of Bible interpretation that interprets the entire Bible and God's connection to man through the eyes of two main supposed covenants. Covenant number one, the covenant of works, which only last until Adam sins in Genesis chapter 3. And then from there on out, it's the covenant of grace, which begins when Adam sinned in Genesis 3 and covers the rest of the Bible until Christ returns. Now, according to the covenant of works, which is a supposed covenant, Adam was promised eternal life if his works obeyed God and he did not partake of the tree, and he was promised death if his works did not obey God. I want you to go to Genesis 2:17. Verse 16, let's start at verse 16. The Lord commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you shall surely die," or will surely die. Now when I read that, what I see is that Adam is promised death if he ate of the tree. I don't see anywhere in there where it says he was promised eternal life if he did not eat. Doesn't say that. It says if you eat of that tree, you're going to die. I don't read in there, and by the way, if you don't eat, you have eternal life. Secondly, according to the supposed covenant of grace, as soon as Adam disobeyed, God entered into a covenant of grace with all mankind for the purpose of saving fallen elect, which starts with Adam and ends when Christ returns at the end of the age. So what you need to know about covenant theology is everything in the Bible is seen through those eyes. I mean, that's the way they view the Bible, right there. Now, when you initially look at that, it appears to be reasonable. I mean, when you initially think in those terms, you think, well, that's not so bad. That's kind of seemingly somewhat accurate. I mean, that it kind of appears to be that way anyway. But when you carefully study this and you think it through and you systematically analyze it, it not only is very shallow, it's very dangerous, and it's very flawed. And I want us well grounded in these doctrines. I think on Sunday morning in Zechariah, you'll just see how well grounded God wants his people to be in doctrine. Some people think, oh, we don't want to get too technical about doctrine. We should just love everybody, and we don't want to fight over doctrine. Let me tell you something. Wait till you see what you'll see in Zechariah Sunday. God expects his people to defend doctrine, know doctrine, stand for doctrine, and take righteous stands. I mean, that's pretty clear from what we'll see. But what's wrong with covenant theology? Well, there are three major flaws with it. Number one, it invents two covenants that are not real covenants. Let's start right there. It invents two covenants that are not real covenants. The two covenants that covenant theologians base their entire interpretation of Scripture on are not even said to be covenants. Now that to me right there just says, hey, wait a minute. There's no mention of this being a covenant. There's no mention of that at all. I mean, at least when it comes to dispensationalism, there are two clear texts that speak about various dispensations of times. I mean, there's a lot of passages that talk about various times and epochs in the Bible, like Ephesians 1:10, Ephesians 3:9, and in Ephesians 3:2, it's specifically called the dispensation of grace. So you at least have the idea that there is a dispensational concept to God. But when it comes to covenant theology, it begins by inventing covenants that aren't even said to be covenants. So the entire system is flawed from the get-go. That's not just my opinion, by the way. That is the observation of both dispensational and covenant theologians. Dr. Lewis Sperry Chafer spotted this when he said, the theological terms covenant of works and covenant of grace do not occur in the sacred text. If they are to be sustained, it must be wholly apart from biblical authority. Dr. John Wolverd observed exactly the same thing when he said, covenant theology is definitely a product of theological theory rather than biblical exposition. Dr. Charles Ryrie said, the theological covenants on which covenant theology is based are not specifically revealed in Scripture. Now, wouldn't that seem to be a flaw there? I mean, you're saying something's a covenant that isn't even called a covenant. You'd say, boy, you're starting off on the wrong foot there. I mean, when it comes to interpreting the Scripture. And Dr. Louis Burkhoff, who was a proponent of covenant theology, admitted this reality. When it came to these being actual covenants, here's what he said. It must be admitted that the term covenant is not found in the first three chapters of Genesis. And he also said that when examining the teaching of the early church fathers on this matter, in the early church fathers, the covenant idea is seldom found at all. Dr. J. Oliver Buswell, a covenant theologian, says, it is argued correctly that the word covenant is not used in the Genesis record. And Dr. Charles Hodge, another covenant theologian, also admitted exactly the same thing when he said concerning God's supposed covenant with Adam, the word covenant is not used in Genesis and does not elsewhere in any clear passage occur in reference to the transaction there recorded. Now, I think that is a significant point. I think that is a very noteworthy point. So we clearly conclude that the entire system of covenant theology is built upon covenants that aren't even said in the Bible to be covenants. I mean, they're making that up. I mean, that's what it comes down to. This invention of non-existent covenants presents a problem. Because a covenant in the Bible is a legal pact between two specific parties, God and someone. That's what a covenant is. God makes some legal agreement or a legal pact between himself and someone or something. And according to covenant theology, the supposed covenant of grace is a covenant that covers all the rest of Scripture after the fall. I mean, that's what they say. The covenant of grace now is operative the moment Adam sins throughout the rest of the Bible. And Dr. Burkhoff admitted that he had a hard time deciphering who the second party actually is in the covenant of grace. He said it's not easy to determine precisely who the second party is. I mean, is the second party Israel? Who's God making the covenant with? Is he making it with Israel? Is the second party the Gentiles? Is it Gentile individuals? Is the second party the church? I mean, it's not easy to determine who the covenant of grace is with when there is no such covenant that even exists in the Bible. I really have trouble with people that just invent things that aren't in the Scriptures. I have trouble with that. I don't accept that. This truly gets at the heart of a key problem of covenant theology. It lacks precise interpretation of anything because it does not begin with precise interpretation. It begins by inventing two covenants that aren't even stated in the Scriptures to be covenants. It starts by spiritualizing and allegorizing things in the Bible, and that point, as you'll see as we go through this, continues all throughout the Scriptures. The one consistent fact of covenant theology is that it is always inconsistent with its interpretations. So flaw number one is it invents covenants that aren't even covenants. That, by the way, that to me is enough right there to say I'm not going to buy into that. When you make up stuff that isn't even defendable from the Scriptures, that right there, I don't even need any other evidence. I can just say I'm done. I'm not buying that. The second flaw with it is it makes the major theme and whole purpose of the Bible the salvation of the lost. Covenant theology basically says after the fall, that's the whole goal of the Bible, to save the lost. Now, there's no question that salvation by grace through faith is a wonderful, precious doctrine that has wonderful application and wonderful effects for every age. I mean, we would be quick to acknowledge that. I mean, it was the Apostle Peter who said, God is the God of all grace. But having acknowledged this, it would seem based on clear statements of the Scripture that I can't conclude that the whole purpose of the Bible is to save the lost. In fact, the Bible is not even written to the lost. It's written to believers. It's written to God's people, so God's people can know him. And there's a very famous statement about the inspiration of the Bible. So I'd like you to go over to 2 Timothy chapter 3 for just a moment. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And notice verse 16 of 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. Here's what the Apostle Paul said. By the way, this is the last letter he writes before he dies. And he says in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Boy, I read that statement, and it does not appear to me that the whole goal of the inspired scriptures is to save lost people. We are to do the work of an evangelist. He'll say that later in this very letter. He says it in chapter 4. Do the work of an evangelist. Probably the greatest evangelist in history. Just went home to be with the Lord, of course. You've probably heard Billy Graham went home to be with the Lord. I mean, that man was used mightily by God as an evangelist to take the gospel to lost people. But to make a statement that the entire purpose of the Bible is for that, I have problems with that. Because we know from specific statements that deal with the subject of redemption that the primary purpose of salvation is to glorify God, this critical point about glorifying God is something that's stated multiple times. So our conclusion is that the primary purpose of the Bible is not about a covenant of grace that you invent to save lost people. It's to reveal the sacred truth about God so that God may be forever glorified. That's what I would say is the purpose of the Scriptures. To reveal truth about God so God can be glorified. He'll be glorified by everything in the Scriptures. Now, is saving the lost part of it? Sure it is. But who's involved in saving the lost? What do we learn when we read the Scriptures? You didn't choose me. I chose you. I mean, we learn faith comes by hearing the Word of God, and God's the one who works mysteriously in sovereign election. He's the one who reaches into our minds and hearts by the Spirit of God and causes us to believe on the Lord. The salvation of the lost is just one of many things in the Bible that bring glory to Him. For example, in the Bible, we learn a lot about creation. And that creation brings great glory to God. Angels. We learn a lot of data about them. They bring glory to God. Animals, they bring great glory to God. And even the wrath of God. I mean, God says, my wrath brings glory to me. So I'll be glorified even when I pour out my wrath. And it's interesting to note that when the Apostle Paul discussed the great themes that are connected to salvation, such as the guilt of all who are lost, and justification by grace and faith, and the wrath of God. And when he discusses things like the elect and the non-elect, and he discusses things like the Gentiles, and he discusses things like Israel, and he discusses things like the New Testament believer. I mean, he discusses all of those themes. And then he breaks out in that doxology that ends with these words, "For from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be the glory forever. Amen." Apparently, by making this statement, Paul didn't believe that the salvation of the lost is the sole purpose of the Bible. And he didn't believe it's the sole purpose of God. In fact, if it's the sole purpose of God, if the Scriptures, if the whole purpose of that is to save the lost, it's not doing well because most lost people don't read it. And most lost people don't even go to a church where it's accurately taught. So I don't buy into that's the whole purpose. Ever since the fall of Adam, is the Word of God is designed to save the lost. Paul believed everything in the Scriptures is about glorifying God. Everything in the Bible is about glorifying God. And the major flaw with covenant theology on this redemptive point is twofold. First of all, it interprets everything in the Bible as being for the sole purpose of saving the lost, which leads to a misrepresentation and misinterpretation of many things. And secondly, it fails to discern ethnic distinctions, which are so important in the Bible. According to covenant theologians, all humanity is just in one group, and that they are Adamically lost, and that's true. We all sinned in Adam. We all receive the death penalty in Adam. We're all going to die because God has imputed to us the death penalty that he gave to Adam. I mean, that is a fact. But then they draw the conclusion based on that all who are saved, Old Testament and New Testament, are one group, which is not true. It's not what the Bible teaches at all. Many of the covenant theologians believe that the real covenants in the Old Testament are redemptive for everybody. So, when you read a covenant that is about Abrahamic seed, and we'll look at those covenants, probably not tonight, but we'll look at them. Or you look at the Palestinian covenant, where God promises a land and blessings, and the Davidic covenant, where God promises a kingly line, and this new covenant where he promises a national cleansed nation, Israel. When a covenant theologian looks at that, they say, well, those aren't real. Those aren't literal covenants, even though they say they're covenants. That's the irony of this. I mean, they say covenants are covenants that aren't covenants. And then they read those covenants that state they're covenants, and then they say they aren't real covenants. And they say what that really is, it's a salvation offered to everybody. Well, you can't get that from that. That isn't true to the text. As we previously stated, covenant theology invents two covenants and say they're real and they're not real, and then they look at the real ones and say those aren't real. I mean, there's the confusion. For example, according to covenant theology, the Palestinian covenant is given to Moses for national Israel, and it's designed to save the lost. Let's go back to Exodus 19 for a moment. We read in verse 5, "Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." Now, a covenant theologian reads that and they say, well, it says that's to Israel, but it really is not to Israel. It's a covenant to save lost people. Oh, man, I read that and I'm going, I don't see that there. I don't see that there at all. It seems to me we're talking about something very specific, very national, and something that specifically has to do with Israel. See, there's your problem with covenant theology. It just misses the point entirely, because what they view this as is just some type of invitation to the lost, and it really doesn't have literal application to Israel. It really isn't focused on Israel. It's just some covenant of grace designed to redeem the lost. And the covenant theologian cannot seem to see that the promises to believing Israel in the Old Testament are not the same as the promises to the believing church in the New Testament. That's why when you go to a church that is given to covenant theology, they're just all warped with Old Testament and New Testament. They don't know what to do with the law. They read the law. They don't know what to do with that. They read passages that have no connection whatsoever to the church because it's confusing. Covenant theology has to be confusing. Covenant theology considers all dispensations one big dispensation. It's called the covenant of grace for the purpose of redemption. So a covenant theologian has no problem saying, well, Israel isn't even significant. They have no problem talking like that. That's, by the way, a horrible thing to say, even biblically, because Paul warns against that mindset. But a covenant theologian, because of their distortion of doctrine, they just assume that, oh, Israel's just a second rate and second class and just out of the picture. This is all stuff for the church now. I mean, this all big covenant of grace, it was there, but it isn't there. Now it's all for the church, and it's all for this particular age. And as a result, it lumps all believers into one big category. It allegorizes all kinds of things in the Bible, doesn't make sense of much of anything, because it takes bits and pieces of parts that have no bearing on, for example, the church, and just mixes them. For example, land promises to Israel. You know what a covenant theologian does with that? A covenant theologian says, oh, yeah, there are real land promises to Israel, but that's not what it means. Man, it seems to me that's what it means. No, that's just allegorically talking about heavenly promises offered to everybody. See, that's what a covenant theologian does with that. Israel was just one group in the covenant grace progression, and everything promised to Israel's communal, because we're under this one big grace covenant that started in Genesis. Everything is communal, and it belongs to every believer in any age, because we're all part of this one group of grace receivers. R.K. Harrison, in his exegetical commentary in the book of Numbers, is forced to deal with specific land boundaries in Numbers 34, because, I mean, you go down through Numbers 34, which we will when we do the book of Numbers. When you go down through there, I mean, you have specific boundaries and topography laid out. And when he tries to make application of this, what he says is, what is applied to the old Israel is also true of its spiritual successor, the Christian church. And I look at that and I go, now, just a minute here. You have specific land boundaries, specific boundaries promised to Israel and tribes in Israel. And you're reading that because of your invented covenant of grace, which isn't even in the Bible, that you've invented. And you're saying that it's not real, those land boundaries aren't real, because it doesn't fit the theology you've invented. That's wrong. That's dangerous. And that's what churches that embrace covenant theology do with the Bible. Well, I'll tell you, here at this church, we want to be very precise with the Bible. We want to know exactly what it says. We take it literally. We interpret it literally. We let the words stand for what they say. We don't say this is a covenant when that doesn't say it's a covenant. We say this is a covenant when it says it's a covenant. And that's the way we study the scriptures here. And that's what dispensationalism does. It interprets the Bible literally. Covenant theology doesn't. See, there's the problem with covenant theology. It neglects to account for clear ethnic distinctions specifically stated in the Word of God. For example, let's go to 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 32. Give no offense either to the Jews or Greeks or to the church of God. Now, I read that verse and I say, boy, Paul didn't see all people in the same category. I mean, you read that statement right there and you say, Paul didn't just lump them all into one group there. And obviously, he's drawing distinctions between Christians and Jews and Greeks, Christians, Jews, and Gentiles. And we know specifically when he writes Romans and gives his defense in Acts that he drew a clear distinction between Israel and the Gentiles and Israel and the church. So it's not just Israel has been replaced by the church because there's this covenant of grace, and that's how the covenant of grace flows along. See, that's the danger of covenant theology. It's a real problem. When a covenant theologian reads Revelation 7, let's go over there for a moment. And we read in verse 4 of Revelation 7, I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. I mean, you have here 144,000 from the 12 tribes of Israel. You have the tribes named. When a covenant theologian reads that, they have no clue what that's talking about. Isn't that simple and clear to see to you? I mean, you look at it and you go, that's pretty clear what they're talking about there. Covenant theologian has no idea. Simon Kistemaker, a Reformed theologian whom I respect. I mean, he's pretty skilled at handling certain texts. He said the figure 144,000 and the subsequent summation of the 12 tribes with 12,000 persons each, understood symbolically, represents the ideal. Man, that is pure eisegetical nonsense. That's not exegetical exposition. That's not taking out what that text says. A covenant theologian is at a loss to give any theological explanation to a text like Matthew chapter 10, verses 5 to 6, when Jesus says, do not go into the way of the Samaritans or the Gentiles, but only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, fit that into your covenant of grace. Why would Jesus specifically tell 12 disciples not to go in the way of the Gentiles or the Samaritans, but only to the lost sheep of Israel, if the entire purpose of God, ever since the fall, is to save everybody? Why would he do that? Why would he tell them not go to those people if your whole covenant of grace says the whole purpose is to just get everybody in? See, that doesn't make any sense. You can't even come up with a logical interpretation to that. William Hendrickson, another scholarly writer I highly respect, said the reason for this is so that it would add force to one of the main purposes of the book, which is fully to win the Jews for Christ. But that appears to me to be another inconsistency. If the entire purpose ever since Genesis is to save all the elect, there is no ethnic distinction. Why would you have a Jewish focus at all? And eliminate Gentiles and Samaritans. Why would you even have that? See, and when you ask that question, a covenant theologian can't give you an answer. Why would you differentiate? If the whole purpose since Genesis is to save the lost. See, covenant theology, it just starts wrong and it doesn't go right. And if you ever have been in a church, and I was once in a church where they teach covenant theology, you're looking at the Bible and you can't make sense of it, and sometimes you're looking at a text and you don't know what it's talking about, and they don't know what it's talking about, because they're trying to fit it within a framework of covenants that don't even exist. Man, we'll stick, and our time is gone tonight, but we will stick with the covenants that exist in the Bible. That's the clear right thing to do. And then we're standing on solid ground. Well, our time is long gone tonight. We'll pick this up when Mary and I get back, Lord willing, from vacation. Any questions or comments about this tonight?